Let's pray before we look at our passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this list of kings in these chapters of your word, we pray that your name will be glorified, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. Oh, excuse me, 2 Kings chapter 14. By this time in our study of the book of Kings, the plot line should be familiar to you. And that is that Abraham's family, because that's who we're looking at, Abraham's family, at this time divided into two kingdoms. But the plot line is that Abraham's family, the divided kingdom, is not becoming a blessing to all families of the earth, as was promised to Abraham. That's what the Lord promised to Abraham, that his families would be the instrument of blessing to all the families of the earth. The plot line is that Abraham's family is not becoming a kingdom of priests, a priestly nation to the other nations of the earth. They're not becoming a leader among the nations to lead the other nations to repentance. Why not? Because they're disobedient. And in fact, they're not moving closer to that goal, but they're moving further and further away from it as we keep on reading in the book of Kings. Now, the really big picture is that God is going to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham, and Israel is going to fulfill that role that God promised that they would be. But in fact, we're still waiting for that. That hasn't happened yet. But the Lord hasn't forgotten that. And so even in the midst of this, the big, big picture is that he's working behind the scenes towards that goal to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to cause Israel to fulfill this role. But the more immediate picture is that Israel is under the covenant of Moses, the covenant that they came under through Moses at Mount Sinai. And that's a covenant where you receive what you deserve, and that's the covenant that they're under as a nation. And so the more immediate big picture is that Israel deserves punishment, and they're moving closer and closer towards being punished, which means being taken out of the land. Now, the Lord is long-suffering and gracious, even under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, where the nation gets exactly what they deserve. And so his patience lasts and lasts, but it comes to an end. And we're in chapters 14 and 15, but when we get to chapter 17, his patience for the northern kingdom is going to come to an end in the sense that they're going to be taken to exile and they're going to lose the privilege of living in the land. Now, as we cover these chapters, one thing is that it seems that the Lord in these chapters sort of steps back behind the scenes. There's not a whole lot of mention of what he's doing or miracles or even mention of his prophets. What we get here is sort of like what you might hear on the news of coups taking place and kings taking over and from one another. And the Lord sort of keeps himself hidden during this time. It's also during these chapters sort of as if the writer of the book of Kings is impatient to get to chapter 17, which is where the northern kingdom is going to be taken into exile. And he goes through this long list of kings, but he's getting to chapter 17. And he's getting there, and he's going to not use as many details in this section of the book of Kings, because we're getting to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, it's a very important section of the book of Kings. I won't call it a highlight, because it's where the north goes into exile, but it's where the Lord explains everything that's going on and explains why these events have taken place and what he's doing behind the scenes. So that's where we're going. We'll get there next week. But this week, we're going to cover a period a whole list of kings, a whole sort of parade of kings. We're going to look at Jeroboam, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah in the north, all those kings. And in the south, we're going to look at Amaziah and Uzziah and Jotham. So we're going to cover a period of maybe about 70 years in terms of these kings. Okay, let's go through these kings. And the first king that we're going to look at is Amaziah in the south. And what I've done for this list of kings is I've just given a name, not really one that's necessarily spiritually significant, but just a name to sort of jog your memory, because there's a whole lot of kings that we're going to look at. I think we're going to look at 9 of them. So I just chose sort of a name just to help you kind of remember and distinguish this these kings from each other. And that's this thistle that's going to play a part in this story. But let me read verses 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. In the second year of Joash, son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. But some of the sons of the slayers, he did not put to death. According to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own king. Amaziah reigned as a good king. He did right in the sight of the Lord. And it gives a very concrete example of that, because one of the first things he did when he became king is he executed justice on those who had slain his father, Joash. But he did it in accordance with the law of Moses, and it actually quotes a part of the law of Moses. It says that the fathers shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers. So he was careful in the way that he ruled, to do it according to the book of the law. It mentions his obedience and the obedience of the people under his reign as being incomplete, and that's not unusual during this time, that their obedience was sort of incomplete, especially concerning the high places. That's in verse 4. So the people are worshiping Yahweh, but they're worshiping him in a pagan way. They're worshiping him like the Canaanites worship their gods up on the high places, not in the way that the Lord said they should do it, at one place of sacrifice. And actually, in the Pentateuch, they're told when they go into the land of Canaan, they're supposed to break down and destroy all the high places. And instead, they end up using them for their own worship. Even at the best of times, they're using these high places to worship the Lord. Look at verse 3, because it says about Amaziah that he did right in the sight of the Lord, and I think that's the way he ruled, at least for part of his rule. Yet not like David his father. Now, what does that mean, that he did right in the sight of the Lord, but not like David his father? Well, does it mean that David perfectly obeyed the Lord, never disobeyed the Lord, but Amaziah did right in the sight of the Lord, but not like that? So there were times when Amaziah disobeyed, but he always returned to the Lord in the end. Well, actually, David did not perfectly obey the Lord. There were times when David disobeyed, and David is the one who disobeyed and then, but always ended up returning to the Lord. And Amaziah is not like that. So what does it mean that he is not, he's doing right in the sight of the Lord, but not like David his father? And I think that's sort of a bad sign. that he's not serving the Lord like David his father is, and maybe even a sign that his heart is not really turned to the Lord, even though he's ruling as a worshiper of Yahweh. And then the statement at the end of verse 3, not like David his father, he did according to all that Joash his father had done. Now, I hope that no one will say of me that I'm like Joash. I don't want people to say that about me. Because if you remember from last week, Joash served the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. But then after Jehoiada died, he stopped serving the Lord. So Joash is a pleaser of men. He's not concerned with pleasing the Lord. He's just concerned with pleasing Jehoiada. And the book of Kings in the story of Joash talks about how Joash refused to trust the Lord and looted the temple instead of trusting in the Lord. In Chronicles, it's even worse what's said about Joash, because after Jehoiada dies, a prophet comes to Joash and says, because you've forsaken the Lord has forsaken you. And Joash doesn't like what the prophet says, so he kills him. And that prophet is actually Jehoiada's son. So this is the way that Joash served the Lord. And so I think it's sort of a bad sign that Amaziah is not like David, but he's like Joash. And I think it's true of a lot of the good kings in the south. They're not really great examples to be followed, but they fit really the pattern of even the good kings basically fit the pattern of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, and I think that's true of Amaziah as well. Well, verse 7 says that Amaziah was successful in a military campaign. Verse 7, he killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. So that's Judah's neighbors to the south. He had a successful campaign there, which was followed by this failed endeavor in verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thornbush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thornbush. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord, and then the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. This is a failed endeavor, and the story of this features a parable. There's not just parables in the Gospels, but there's parables elsewhere. So Amaziah sends to the northern kingdom. He says, let us face each other. And what he gets in return is this parable. And the parable basically says to Amaziah, Jehoash tells him, you know, you think you can make demands of me. You think you can intimidate me into a treaty saying, let's face each other, or demand you to give my daughter to you in marriage. But he tells him, your recent victory that you've had over Edom is a victory in the thistle world. But you're not ready to compete against the cedar of Lebanon. And so he tells him this parable, which tells him sort of that he's in the minor leagues. He's a thistle who's just had a great victory, and now he's challenging the cedar, and he says an animal is going to come by and trample you and remind you of how small you really are. So they face each other. They face each other at Beth Shemesh, which is right kind of at the doorstep to Jerusalem. It's on the western approach to Jerusalem. And Amaziah suffers a terrible defeat, really a devastating defeat, where after the battle, Jehoash just comes up to Jerusalem, takes whatever he wants, takes hostages, takes the king as hostage for a while, and he is defeated. Now, why did all this happen? Why did Amaziah want to fight against the northern kingdom? And why did the Lord cause there to be such a defeat of Amaziah? Well, that question is very easy to answer if you turn to Chronicles, and I won't have you turn there. But the reason for the animosity has to do with this campaign against Edom in verse 7. When Amaziah went into Edom, he actually took the northern kingdom with him. And a prophet came to him and said, the Lord's going to give you victory, but not if you're with this northern kingdom. So he sent them home, and as they went home, they raided villages in Judah and took loot and booty from there. So he comes home, and he's going to punish the north for this deed that they've done. And then a reason why it wasn't successful, also found in Chronicles, after this campaign in Edom, he took Edom's gods and began to worship Edom's gods. And so if you go to Chronicles, it makes sense and you get a fuller picture of everything that's going on, a fuller picture of what happened. But let me make a comment about Chronicles, and that is, there's a lot of times when you can answer questions from Kings by going to Chronicles and getting a fuller picture, and that's good to do because you can get a lot more information about what happened, like in this instance. But you still need to return to the fact, why is it written this way in the book of Kings? It's not written this way in the book of Kings so that you'll turn to Chronicles and forget about what's written in the book of Kings. But it's written a certain way in the book of Kings because there's a certain message for this part of the Word of God. And so it's good to return back to the book of Kings and ask what the message is here. There's an interesting detail in the way that this story is told in the book of Kings. And that is that Amaziah, I'll put this up again. Verse 8, when it mentions Amaziah here and his when he attacks the north, he's traced back, verse 8, when it mentions Jehoash, he's traced back to Jehu. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. Now, it doesn't need to trace him all the way back that far, but it traces him, Jehoash, all the way back to Jehu. And then in verse 13, when it talks about Amaziah, then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Bethshemesh. So when it mentions Amaziah, it traces him all the way back to Ahaziah. Now Jehu killed Ahaziah. And so perhaps part of what was involved in this with Amaziah challenging the north is perhaps settling a very old score about Jehu and Amaziah. But the writer of Kings doesn't think all the details of this are necessary. What he says is simply that the king of the south, Amaziah, attacked the king of the north. And I think that the Lord never encouraged the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom to attack each other. And you'll have to tell me if I'm wrong on that by going back. But I don't think there's an instance in which the Lord encouraged one of those kingdoms to attack the other. And so even the way it's written in Kings, where Amaziah just attacks the king of the north and there's not really a reason given, I think this is not an act of faith, but it's an act of pride, just like is told to him in the parable, that he's been lifted up in pride. And the Lord doesn't give the provocation here that the north attacked all these villages in the south, and it's as if that provocation doesn't matter. What Amaziah should have done is let the Lord take care of that. And so all that King says is just that Amaziah attacked the north, and this is something that the Lord punishes because it was something that Amaziah did in his pride. Okay, Amaziah is going to, he's like Joash, and he's going to end up dying like Joash. dying kind of a dishonorable death. And that's in verses 17 to 22. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built a lot and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. There was a conspiracy against him. He fled to Lachish, which isn't a well-known city, but it was actually one of the stronger cities in Judah. It was a fortified city, one of the last cities to fall because it was so strongly fortified. So he flees to Lachish, but the people from Jerusalem find him there anyway, and they kill him much like his father. And so he dies kind of a disgraceful death after starting well, being counted as one who ruled as a worshiper of Yahweh and who promoted the worship of Yahweh. And yet I think he's like Joash in the sense that he didn't do it from the heart. He did it as a pleaser of men, as someone who was perhaps pressured externally to serve the Lord, and he has this death. Okay, the next king is a northern king, Jeroboam. And I gave him this name. I'd almost hesitate to do this because it's kind of a derogatory thing, and I don't want to be too down on our country. I'm glad I'm an American, and I think it's the best country on the face of the earth. But Jeroboam is a king who experienced a lot of prosperity without really turning to the Lord. And I think that's similar to our country, is that we've experienced a lot of the Lord's grace and prosperity without really turning to the Lord. So I call him this the American king, sort of a parallel. But let's read about Jeroboam II in the north, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought, and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place. Jeroboam II was an evil king. He's like all the other kings from the north. He followed in the way of Jeroboam. He did not follow in the way of the Lord. And yet, he was greatly, greatly blessed. In fact, he's probably the most successful king of the north. And there's not a whole lot that's said about him, except that it says he restored the border of Israel, and the place that he restored it to is the place where it was in the days of Solomon. And perhaps that's what's meant at the end here, that Damascus and Hamath had belonged to Judah. They had belonged to Solomon. So he restores the border all the way up where it was in the days of Solomon, which is way, way far north on the map, beyond Lebanon, beyond, I think, even into Syria, I think almost up into where Turkey is. It's way up north. Israel never fully possessed the land that was promised them. For example, they never displaced the Phoenicians who lived on the seaboard in Lebanon. They never really displaced the Philistines. So they never really possessed all the land that God promised them. But Solomon pushed out the borders of their control, at least that far. And Jeroboam did that too. He pushed out the borders to what was promised to Israel originally. And he did it according to the word of Jonah. And so here's one place in these two chapters where the Lord steps in and says what he's doing instead of just reporting the events that happened. And he says it through the mouth of Jonah. That's the Jonah that we know of from the minor prophets. And basically, Jonah just shows up and tells Jeroboam, despite his wickedness, that the Lord is going to bless him. And he did all of that expansion according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-hepher. Why did the Lord bless Jeroboam the second? Well, he says why in verse 26 and 27. And the reason why is just completely grace. And just that the Lord, just by his grace, decided to bless Jeroboam. It was not merited at all. And so it's just by the Lord's mercy, even though the nation is under the law of Moses, where they're supposed to get what they deserve, the Lord steps in with his grace and doesn't give them what they deserve at this time. He gives them the opposite of what they deserve. Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. It makes it sound like, for some reason, they were almost on the brink of extermination before the Lord stepped in and just poured out his blessing on them at this time. And then it says, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. Now that expression, bond nor free, it's an expression that just includes everyone in the population. And so a lot of times in Kings, you see it where the Lord says, I'm going to wipe out the house of Ahab, all of the men that belong to him, both bond and free, everybody. And so what this statement is saying is that at this time, the affliction of Israel was great, and there was nobody to help them. No helper, whether bond or free, nobody from anywhere. And yet the Lord knew that he wasn't going to destroy Israel. Verse 27, the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And the Lord's committed to preserving his people, and so he saves them by the hand of this wicked king, saves them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so the Lord pours out his grace at this time, and he does it abundantly. And this is in keeping with what the Lord did with the house of Jehu. It's not just Jeroboam the second that experienced the Lord's grace. You remember his grandfather, Jehoahaz, back in chapter 13, it says that he was not a godly man. He was not a worshiper of the Lord. And yet, there was a time at which he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up a deliverer to deliver him from, so that he could escape from Aram, Syria. So the Lord poured out his grace on Jehoahaz and then also on Jehoash. Remember, Jehoash is the one who came and saw Elisha when he died. And Elisha's message for him was that he would have a victory over Aram. And it turned out not to be a total victory because of the way that he accepted that word. But still, three victories over Aram. So this king, Jehoahaz, receives an escape from Aram. Jehoash receives three victories over Aram. And Jeroboam, too, expands his borders to the place where they were under Solomon. So there's sort of like a ramping up of grace for the men who are a part of this dynasty of Jehu. There's some prophets that prophesy during this time. They're mentioned down here. It seems that after Elijah and Elisha pass off the scenes, that's when you have the writing prophets. And that's when they begin, and we're going to have Jonah and Amos, who are some of the earlier ones. Obadiah and Joel are kind of hard to date, but the person who made this chart put them here. Jonah, his ministry was during this time. And so Jonah went to Assyria, who was rising in power, and Assyria repented in this generation. That's what the book of Jonah is about. And then within, it looks like, 50 years, they're back, and they're going to take Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. But they repented during the days of Jonah. Also, it says Jonah, the son of Amittai, he's from Gath-hepher. And that's significant because in the book of John, the Pharisees tell Nicodemus, about Jesus, when they're discussing Jesus, they say, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, they hadn't searched in this part of Scripture because Gath Hepher is about 2 miles away from Nazareth in Galilee, and that's where Jonah is from. So he's a prophet from near Nazareth. And then Amos prophesies during the days of Jeroboam too, and he prophesies to the northern kingdom, and he prophesies during a time of great prosperity, because that's what this was. And you can tell that when you read the book of Amos, because he talks to people who are fat and prosperous, and yet spiritually they're overconfident. They think that they're doing much better than they're doing spiritually. And so Amos brings direct message from the Lord during that time. Okay, I think we're ready to move to the next king. Azariah. And you probably know him as Uzziah, and it's not as different in Hebrew as it is in English, just one letter of difference, just a missing R for the consonants. So Azariah, another name for Uzziah. Not a whole lot is said about him in Kings. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, chapter 15, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, became king in his place. It says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, and actually the Lord blessed him. For that, even verse 22 of 2 Kings mentions that he restored a lot. That's the place in the south where the rays went scuba diving, but it's an important outlet to the sea today and in this time. And so the Lord blessed Uzziah, and he was able to restore a lot to Judah. But the Lord struck him. And it just mentions that very briefly here in what's said about him in King. The Lord, that's what it says in verse 5, the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. Now again, you can turn to Chronicles and find out why. It's because he tried to usurp the role of priest, and so the Lord struck him with leprosy. But that's not mentioned here. What is mentioned about Uzziah is that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, which ends up connecting him with Joash, which to me at least is sort of an ominous connection. So the book of Kings just mentioned that he was like Amaziah, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. Okay, we're going to have to go through these kings quickly, but there's not a lot that's said about each one. Zechariah, and he was in the fourth generation of the house of Jehu, and the Lord promised that he would allow Jehu four generations of kings. And so this is the time when the Lord judges the house of Jehu. Verses 8 through 12. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. This verse 12, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generations shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. And so there's not hardly anything that's said about Zechariah. As far as what he did, he only reigned for 6 months, And what he did was he was assassinated by Shalom. And it's important that the Lord is behind the scenes keeping his promises. And he keeps his promise to David. His promise to David is that you'll always have a king to reign over the whole of the kingdom of Israel indefinitely. There's no number that's placed on that. That's the promise to David. And the promise to Jehu is that you'll have a king to reign over part of the kingdom, the northern kingdom, for four generations. And so that's exactly what happens. And even the Lord's promise to Jehu shows that there's nothing that's more sure than the word of the Lord. Okay, Shalom. He's the usurper here. He only reigns for 1 month. Shalom, verse 13, the son of Jabesh became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So he really is a placeholder for just 1 month before this king comes, who reigns for a little bit longer. I call him the king who dies of old age because that's kind of an accomplishment during this time. He's the only one to die of old age, and he's the only one of these kings that are all clustered together here who passes on his rule to his son, Pekahiah. Then Menahem struck Tifsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with the child. Now Tifsah is a city that's way up north on the border of Jeroboam's kingdom. And remember Jeroboam, even though we've gone a few kings, Jeroboam was reigning only 7 months ago when Menahem takes over. And so this town that's kind of on the frontier of Jeroboam II's big kingdom won't open to Menahem, and so he commits this atrocity and he rips up the women who are with child. Verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen his kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, so he exacted a tax to pay this money to the king of Israel, and it goes on to say that he slept with his father. So Assyria is rising in power during the time that Menahem reigns, and so Menahem has to pay them off in order to establish the kingdom under his rule during this time, and it's going to get progressively worse, or Assyria is going to get progressively stronger. Okay, he has a son, and nothing is said about him, so I don't know that this necessarily characterizes him, that he was a do-nothing king, but there's nothing that's said about what he did, except that he was killed after 2 years, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's another thing that's said about him, verse 24. But look at verse 25. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. With him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now, what's said about the one who killed Pekah, is that he reigned for 20 years, and that doesn't fit. And so that's why you find this kind of odd configuration where Pekah is reigning at the same time as Menahem and Pekahiah. And it seems that there may be some clues that Pekah was reigning on the east side of the Jordan during this time, while Menahem and Pekahiah were reigning in Samaria. And there's a few clues towards that, like, for example, when Pekah comes and finally kills Pekahiah, he comes with 50 men from Jabesh Gilead. Pekah is described as an officer of Pekahiah, And that word for officer, it may not mean that he was like on his staff, but it may mean that he was this other king who's ruling on the other side of the Jordan, who was under Pekahiah, and yet he's going to end up taking over his place. Also, another evidence that perhaps there's some kind of struggle going on even during these years is that Menahem, remember, he paid off the king of Assyria to establish the kingdom under his hand, so it's like he's having trouble establishing the kingdom under his hand, and so it seems like this is the best way to resolve this, is to have a co-regency, except this time not of a father and a son, but of two rival kings that are perhaps in two different geographical locations. Okay. Pekah, when he finally takes over, is a king with a shrinking realm because Assyria is going to take over his territory. Verse 27, what's said about Pekah is that he reigned over Israel for 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the others. And then verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So during the days of Pekah, where Jeroboam has had this huge kingdom that extends way to the north, Pekah loses almost all of it. And the cities that are mentioned here go from north to south, all the way, first starting pretty far to the north, and then going all the way down to where he's just got a little bit of territory, because even Galilee has been carried captive into Assyria. So he's not just paying off the king of Assyria, but he's losing his kingdom, and his kingdom is being deported from him, and so his realm is shrinking during his reign. Okay, the last king is going to be Jotham, and hardly anything is said about him, and the name that I chose for him is not really a very good name. But the only thing that's said about him, an act that he did, is that he built part of the temple. It says about him, verse 32 to 38, and I'll just sort of scan through it. He's the son of Uzziah. He did right in the sight of the Lord. That's verse 34. And he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, which, again, is going to end up saying that he's like Joash. Because he's like Uzziah. So he's not like David, but he's like Joash. And then it mentions some of the things he did. Only the high places were not taken away. That's another normal thing for these kings. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The one thing that's said about him, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. And that's not all that he did. He built part of the house of the Lord. He built a lot of fortified cities. He won a lot of wars. He was blessed by the Lord. And you know that from reading Chronicles, like his father was, Uzziah, and it describes them as being mighty. And so the Lord blessed them because they reigned as worshipers of Yahweh. They did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It also says about his reign, verse 37, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And what starts to happen is that there's a, when Israel's kingdom shrinks down to almost nothing, the new conflict that takes place is Assyria starts influencing in the region. And so Israel joins forces with their old enemy, Aram, Syria. And they want Judah to join them. And Judah is afraid of this alliance between Israel and Aram and doesn't join them. And so Judah is going to end up asking Assyria for help, which is the wrong move. And this is what Ahaz does. He's a king who doesn't obey the Lord. He's the next one that we're going to look at. And so Ahaz is going to ask Assyria for help, which is the wrong thing to do. And the book of Isaiah, especially in the first chapters, talks a lot about this whole situation, which we'll get into next time. But this is a section of the Book of Kings that it's sort of, there's kind of a confusion that reigns. There's all these kings that are killing each other, and yet the Lord is behind the scenes accomplishing his purposes the whole time. And next time is a really significant section when we get to chapter 17, where the Lord's going to explain exactly what he was doing behind the scenes this whole time. He's leading the northern kingdom to judgment. That's what he's doing behind the scenes. And yet, the even bigger picture of all his dealings with the nation of Israel, including up to the present, is that he's drawing this nation to repentance. They're an elect nation, and he's going to end up drawing them to repentance. So even behind a frowning providence, which is what we're going to find in chapter 17, he hides a smiling face for the nation of Israel. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule even when you're not acknowledged, even when it seems that confusion reigns. And we pray that we will be trusting in you, trusting in your providence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.